Good morning. I hope you're rested. Last night I told you about silence. I forgot to tell you about rest. One of the good things about a retreat is that hopefully it provides some time to rest. It's hard to pray. Do you find it hard? I find it hard. It's hard to pray, but especially it's harder to pray when you're sleepy. And many times we go for a period of time and we don't get good rest and so forth. So it's good to take advantage of this time away to rest a little while with our Lord. The apostles did this. Archbishop Fulton Sheen has a kind of a well-known talk on how to make a holy hour. And one of the things he says there is you have to drink coffee. I don't know what that is for people who don't drink coffee or can't drink coffee or whatever. But the point is that you have to stay awake. But I think Thérèse of Lisieux talked about falling asleep many times with our Lord when she prayed. So whatever it is, we persevere. So get some rest if you can during this short retreat. Father Coulter, when he asked me to give this retreat for catechists, he said, what's the title? What's the theme? And I thought to myself, well, I'm not very good at themes. I kind of flunked themes. That was real popular at a certain point in time. But nonetheless, I had to give a title and a kind of a starting point. And so what I gave him was baptize, teach, and know that I am with you. I thought that was an important message for catechists, but for us all. Because they're the last words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. They come at the moment of his ascension into heaven. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So these are our Lord's last instructions, his last words. Last words, I think, are important. We may think of the last time we were able to speak with a loved one, the last things we said to him or her, the last things that they said to us. And even though they may not objectively be the most important things that are said in our life, and we may even regret something that we said last to a loved one, but they have a special significance. They stick with us. And I think that our Lord Jesus Christ, we can believe, chose these last words carefully, this last instruction to the disciples. And they are clearly a commission. They are an assignment. Here's what you need to do. Baptize, teach, and remember I am with you. I suppose that parents, when they leave the house for a while, tell the babysitter, okay, so here's where we're going to be. Here's the number. If this happens here, this one goes to bed at this time. Don't let them do this. Don't let them have this, and so forth. And they give the instructions. Or when those kids are older, teenagers or whatever, look, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. You can do this. You can eat this, but not this, and so forth and so on. So the instructions, the last instructions. And so what does our Lord say that we must do? Well, the first thing is make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, you are not the ordinary ministers of baptism, but the commission is still to you. Bring them to baptism. Bring them into this sacramental incorporation into the life of the Holy Trinity, into the life of the Church. Some might say, well, Jesus didn't intend to found a church. Well, certainly he did. Clearly he did. He says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, even in late Judaism, was a sacrament or a work of initiation into a community, perhaps the Essene community or whatever. It was a washing. It held already the symbolism of coming through the Red Sea, being delivered from slavery into a new life. And so we bring people not only into a relationship with Almighty God, a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, but into a church, into a body of Christ. St. Paul speaks many times of entrance into the body of Christ. We're all members of this one body, and we interact. We're not just solitary people with God, but we're part of the corporate entity, in secular terms, the body. Baptism, original sin is washed away. It is the action of the sort of the application of the redemption that Jesus Christ won for us through his dying and rising, which is also entering into the water, coming out as a sign of resurrection. So it is that cleansing. It is that divine adoption as sons and daughters of the eternal Father. But we have brothers and sisters in that family. We are not the sole member. We are not the sole heir. And so our work as catechists is to bring people to the work of redemption in Christ, but also into the church. I remember, again, a long time ago when I was a student in Rome, during most of the time I was there, Pope Paul VI was the Holy Father. And I remember going to an audience that he gave, and it was a reflection, a catechesis, on that institution of the church to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter. This is Matthew 16, verse 18 to 20. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But when the Holy Father gave this talk, and my Italian wasn't very good, but one thing was very obvious, you know, that sometimes we say something and we emphasize a particular word or words. And what Pope Paul emphasized when he gave this talk was, on this rock I will build my church. Jesus, Jesus' church. On this rock I will build my church. And he says, it's not our church, it's Christ's. It is his plan. It is his will. It is his kingdom. And so, as catechists, we are always at his service. We are always obedient to the truth in Christ, the truth that comes through the church. This is the church into which we are baptized. Christ's church, not my church. I can't remake the church's teaching according to what I think. This first command, this first commission, is to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And already that was understood in the earliest years of the church as something that brought people into participation. They shared the liturgy together. They held Peter as the spokesperson and his successors as their popes, whatever they called him, but probably Papa, but they held that as the meaning of the church into which they came. Baptize, teach. Do we teach the commandments, the Old Testament commandments? Yes, they're not changed. But our Lord brings them into fulfillment, he says. That there is a fullness to the commandments that our Lord wanted to point out and teach about. He said, for example, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but what I say to you is, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. We should not even call our brother fool. So our Lord takes those commandments, but he says, even more. Who so much as looks at a woman with lust, commits adultery with her in his heart. So our Lord doesn't do away with the commandments. He brings them to fulfillment. He asks more. And so we have to lay that out, those teachings within our heart, and we have to lay them also before others. When I was consecrated a bishop, there's a part in the rite of the Episcopal ordination where they take the book of the Gospels and they hold it over your head. Sometimes they put it on your head. Two deacons are supposed to hold it over your head, but it kind of rests on your head. And I think sometimes that it was sort of like the sword of Damocles, you know, by a single thread. This gospel is hanging over your head, buddy. This is placed on your shoulders. So as a bishop, I want to hand it off to you. I have to share the work of teaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's placed upon me. It's in the rite, It's an important, and it's when they're holding the gospel over you that the consecrating bishop prays the prayer of consecration of you as a bishop. And so it's important, it's significant, it's vital to the work of the bishop to hand on faithfully the gospel of Christ. And so the bishop commissions catechists. The bishop certainly commissions priests and deacons to preach the gospel. But you have to teach the gospel as well. And you have to do it faithfully because I have to do it faithfully. And we have to do it in its fullness because this is the only thing that works for people. Jesus didn't just give us the truth of the gospel as the sword of Damocles over our head, but he gave it to us because in the truth is freedom. You want to know how to live as a free child and son or daughter of the Father? Live the gospel message. That will set you free. The truth will set you free, he says. So we must give it to others as fully and completely as we can because otherwise, how are they going to know? How are they going to know what it means to live as a child of the Father? How are they going to know how to be free of those things which drag us down and cause us to be more like animals than men? The gospel has the answer. So we're entrusted with the gospel. Those last words Jesus says, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. The catechism, the opening lines of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think it's in the second edition where it begins by guard the deposit of the faith. It's like a treasure. It's something to be guarded. Not kept locked away necessarily. We don't want to do that, but guarded as something precious and important that we are able to hand on and it won't be exhausted. It won't be used up. Magisterial documents, the formal pronouncements. Just as a little aside, I don't want to go too deep in this because there's more positive to talk about. But October 31st of this year marked the 500th year since the beginning of Luther's revolt. So they chose that. The Protestant Reformation, so-called, was bigger than Luther beginning to nail his objections on the church door for debate, but they chose that to mark the beginning. So be it. I don't know if you read Bishop Ruskowitz's article in the Diocesan paper where he says, "Well, they shouldn't call it the Reformation because they didn't reform anything. It was a revolt. Of course, it was. It was a rejection." And because of it, it was a tragic division. There, I know saintly Protestant people. You know saintly Protestant people. Perhaps you're married to one. I don't know. But the division of the church hurts Christ. And the tragedy of 500 years. Is that millions of people have been deprived of the authentic teachings of the church, of the sacraments, of the Holy Eucharist, of the priesthood, of the communion of saints. It's not a happy thing that happened. We must work as best we can, Christ's command to that all may be one. But it's possible. I don't judge Martin Luther. God alone judges Martin Luther. But it's possible that sometimes when things are very difficult to live, it seems to our advantage to change them. Let's pretend that it didn't really say this. Maybe I'm not, let's kind of push this part aside of the difficulty of the gospel. So, guard the deposit of faith. We have the creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. If you've never read the Athanasian Creed or studied it, it's all about the Trinity and the mystery of the Holy Trinity and how the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father and the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but each one is God and so forth. And you may get a headache reading it, but pray over it. It's truth. And the exactness of the language, although they are translated into English for us from in most cases the Latin or the Greek, but the exactness of the language is important. It was battled out in the councils prayerfully, but argued and battled and went back and forth. And these are the things that are entrusted to us as the creeds, the statement of our faith, the liturgical prayers, especially the Latin typical edition, but the words of consecration. For example, the translation of the words of consecration have always been reserved to the Pope. That nobody can change the words of consecration, no group of bishops or whatever can change the words of consecration because they're so vital, they're so important. But indeed, all the texts have to have a formal approval. What constitutes the sacraments? Because you're teaching all these things. What constitutes the sacraments? What is the matter and the form? What is the proper administration of the sacraments, which is specified in the church's canon law? How do we live the life of the church? How can we remind all the people that we encounter that we live in a communion of saints? That we have a hall of fame, but they are a living hall of fame. They're not just lives to be remembered, but intercessors and friends. That we are called to heaven to be with them, and it's like they're rooting us on from the sidelines, from the grandstands. They want us to succeed, and we turn to them. Many times we identify ourselves either through a name patron, or we may choose a patron at confirmation or another time because we're going through a particular difficulty. The patron of hopeless cases, St. Jude, or of writers, or of doctors, or of workmen, or whatever it happens to be, or people turn to certain patrons when they have ailments, or the national patrons of people of a certain heritage or ethnic origin, because here is one of our own who made it, who the church formally acknowledges is in heaven and intercedes for us. So we read the lives of the saints. We read the writings of the saints. We read the fathers of the church, those writers of the first several Christian centuries. If you ever read or hear the story of some of the EWTN crowd that came over from Protestantism into Catholicism, Scott Hahn and those Jeff Cavins and different ones, they'll say, well, when we studied, and they studied theology, some of them to be ministers and so forth, but we didn't do much on the fathers of the church. And as a result, when they began to read the fathers of the church, they realized, well, this didn't just all get made up in the fourth century. When Constantine said, okay, it's all right to be a Christian, he didn't just create all this stuff. It was believed and handed on, the communion of saints, the role of the Blessed Mother, the sacraments, the Eucharist, confession, the primacy of Peter, the apostolic continuity. And so the fathers of the church speak of this rich heritage and history of the church, which was continuous from the beginning. And we read the spiritual classics. Now, sometimes there are modern day theologians who are very good, and with guidance we can find those who are trustworthy and worth spending our time reading. But to read the great works of the saints in every age can help us, can inspire us. And later I'm going to actually give you a little reading list of books that I think are just a few of the books that fall into those categories and might be worth reading for spiritual reading. And then there is a Christian or even a Catholic anthropology. There's a way of looking at the nature of the human person, of the human being, which our culture and society seems bent on changing many times. So what is a Christian or Catholic anthropology? What is the nature of the human person? What is the purpose of our lives? What is the destiny of the human person? What is the meaning of the immortal soul? How do we live? How do we function? How do we cultivate the virtues? How does grace build upon nature? How do we develop prudence, temperance, justice, fortitude, those cardinal virtues? So people like St. Thomas Aquinas teach us ways that we can grow in the virtues which keep us on the right track, which put us on the path towards Christ. St. Augustine, called the Doctor of Grace because he battled Pelagius and others about the real meaning of God's grace versus free will. Are we free? Do we have grace? Both. How can we have both at the same time? He tells us, he teaches us, the principles of the moral law, from which flow the application of all these principles. The Bible doesn't say anything directly about human embryonic stem cell research, but it gives us the principles of our stewardship of human life and therefore provides the foundation for us to make a correct and authentic judgments about the ways that we apply the principles. And St. Thomas and others teach us that what God has created us as human beings is not at war with the law of nature, but that the natural law, which can be comprehended by every human being, even before faith, puts us on the right track to understanding the depth of the meaning of our life in Christ. The complementarity of male and female. It, in some ways, it's so obvious, but we know it's being obscured. The meaning and the purpose of marriage. All these things spelled out in our church's teaching and entrusted to us as teachers. We are obliged to study the right things, the authentic teachings. Baptize, teach, know that I am with you. So we don't just carry out the functions of baptism in the life of the church. We do not just teach information. We must know that Christ is with us. We must tell others, God is with you. We must not know just about Jesus Christ, but we must know him. He wants us to know him. That was one of the first catechism questions. Who made me? God made me. Why did God make me? God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. I know I was in first grade, if not before, when I learned that. It's still true. God wants us to know him. Not just know about him, but to know him. To love him, to serve him. Know that I am with you. St. Jerome, the great translator of the sacred scriptures into the language of the people, the Vulgate, but in Latin, ignorance of the gospel is ignorance of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of John's gospel, Andrew and the other two of the disciples meet John the Baptist. And the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. He's kind of walking at a distance behind him. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" I don't think they knew what to say. So, "Oh yeah, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. This is how friendships begin. By circumstance, we meet each other. We make small talk, and then we spend time. And in this case, they stayed with him that day. We must come to know Christ. We have to spend time with him. Know that I am with you always. Tomorrow, first Sunday of Advent, really beginning with evening prayer this evening, we begin that season of Advent, and we will hear, and his name will be Emmanuel, God is with us. That's our redemption. And so the very best application of our reason, our greatest, highest faculty as human beings, also calls us to engage our faith. St. Thomas Aquinas said, "So what is the most important qualification for a teacher of religion?" He says, "Well, in the order and the plan of creation, divine truth reaches those of lower knowledge through those who are over them. The higher angels," he says, "assist the lower angels, and so also with men." And so he says, "So too, men of higher degree, whose business it is to teach others, are under obligation to have fuller knowledge in matters of faith and to believe them more explicitly." So teachers must study and know what they're teaching, but they also, according to St. Thomas, must believe them, and they must believe them more explicitly. We have to be willing to share our faith, to share what we believe. That's the most important qualification for a religion teacher, faith. You see, I don't think, I got into this a big argument about this once when I was the editor of the diocesan newspaper, and a person thought, well, you know, on a particular moral issue and so forth, you should give both sides and then let people decide. And I said, well, no, I'm an agent of the church. I need to explain and give what the church teaches. They can get other opinions all over the place. But when they come to me, when they come to you as a catechist, give them the truth and give them your faith. What is faith? Joseph Pieper, a Catholic German theologian, wrote a couple books on the virtues. One is on the theological virtues, one's on the cardinal virtues. Both of them are very good, but they're not the easiest read. But he's a Thomist. He follows St. Thomas Aquinas. But one of the simple things that he says about faith is this. He says, in faith we always believe something and someone. Both and. We believe something and we believe someone. I believe this thing because he told me and he's trustworthy. I believe this because my mother told me and she loves me and she wouldn't lie to me. See, I believe this because Jesus said it and he is God and he is worthy of our trust. And when I think about it, and when I apply it to all the circumstances and situations of the world around me, it fits. It resonates truth. But both faith and reason work together. In another place, St. Thomas Aquinas is asked, who has the greater knowledge of God, the simple saint or the most brilliant theologian who has knowledge only by way of study and reasoning? Well, understand, there could be a brilliant theologian who also has faith and also has holiness. We hope they will. But he says, the brilliant theologian who has knowledge only by way of study and reasoning is secondary to the simple saint because we have to learn by judgment in reason and judgment, what he calls by inclination, by faith. And faith is a higher knowledge. So he says, since judgment pertains to wisdom, bear with me here. I'm blaming it on Thomas here. Since judgment pertains to wisdom, the twofold manner of judging produces a twofold wisdom. A man may judge in one way by personal inclination, as whoever has the habit of a particular virtue judges rightly of what concerns that virtue. In another way, by knowledge, science, scientia, just as a man learned in moral science might be able to judge rightly about virtuous acts, even though he had not the virtue. The first manner of judging divine things belongs to that wisdom which is set down among the gifts of the Holy Ghost. The second manner of judging is acquired by study, though its principles may be obtained by revelation. So, we can learn the theology, but at some time, we have to open ourselves to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge and piety and fortitude and fear of the Lord. And what do? They assist us in our progress towards the goal. So St. Thomas gives that image. He says, okay, so you're you're in the boat and you're rowing and you've got your eye on the spot across the shore that you want to reach, and you're working and you're working and you're working and you're making progress, and your eyes are fixed, you're choosing to go to that place. But he says the gifts of the Holy Spirit are like the sail that's put up. And now the wind assists you and facilitates your progress towards the goal. You're choosing the goal, freedom. You're working according to nature, according to human ability and reasoning. They're not in conflict, but the grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the wind that fills that sail and gives you a facility and a progress, a greater progress, a more swift towards the goal. And so the saint, filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, doesn't necessarily even require the level of brilliance and comprehension, which is the quality of the brilliant theologian. But the brilliant theologian can reach the goal, but not with the facility of the saint, who has the life of the Holy Spirit within them. St. John Paul, in his encyclical Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason, says it a different way. He says, faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. Faith and reason, two wings that help us and assist us to reach the truth, who is Christ. Truth is a person, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says, baptize, teach, and remember that I am with you always. What a love. What a love. I'm with you always. And so finally we turn to Mary. She was entrusted in a sense with the teaching of the Christ child. It's not a contradiction of the divinity of Christ to say that Mary taught Jesus some of those human things. Perhaps she taught him language. She taught him his prayers. He could have had them by infused knowledge, but he came and dwelt among us. And so, let's ask Mary, a mother and a teacher, to help us to know Christ fully. She is the best teacher. She is the one chosen by God to guide and to guard her son, his son. And so, Mary, help us to carry out the great commission that our Lord entrusts to us. Amen.